All right. Well, good morning, everyone. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, my name is Dan, and I have the privilege of serving here as the teaching pastor for LifePoint Worthington. Really grateful that you are able to join us today. We're going to be continuing in our series through the New Testament book of John. So if you want to meet me there, John chapter 3, we'll be spending most of our time in the first 21 verses today. If you need help finding the Gospel of John, remember, if you have brought a real Bible, the table of contents is your friend. If you have a fake Bible on your phone, just tap John. It'll take you right there. All right, just as we're getting started, a couple things to help us get oriented as we look forward into this summer, I want to let you know about. Number one, if this is your first time at LifePoint, and maybe you've been checking things out from a distance, or just have some questions about what it would mean to be engaged, or find some more next steps for you in this church community, one of the easiest ways to do that is to take your phone, and you can scan that QR code that's on the your chair right in front of you, or you can head to lpguest.com. where you will find a number of things. One of those is a welcome card. It takes about 30 seconds to fill out, and we'd love for you to do that today. Just allows us to follow up with you and answer any questions you might have. We'll also give a $5 donation in your honor to one of our partner ministries. The other thing you will find is our notes app, and you can follow along any of the messages in the notes app. You can email a copy of the notes back to yourself. There's also a spot for questions. So if there's anything that I say today that you're like, hey, Dan, what did you mean by that? Or even, Dan, I don't agree with that. That was a dumb thing to say. Let's talk about it. Post it in the questions app and we'll follow up. We want to be a church that engages hard questions together. We lean in, we wrestle together. So take advantage of that. All right. Now, as we look forward to the summer, I want to let you know that starting in July, we're going to have a series of guest teachers who are going to be coming into LifePoint Worthington. We're going to hear from a good chunk of the rest of the LifePoint pastors. Some of you may or may not know this about me personally. I am, in addition to being a pastor here at LifePoint, I'm also a chaplain with the Air Force, and I have a commitment over July and August of this summer. So I will be away, but our team is ready to go here. We have the teaching lined up, and they're going to continue through the series in the Gospel of John. And in August, we're going to begin a brand new series called Taboo, where we take these topics that we don't normally want to talk about in the life of the church. We kind of hide them away and say, you know what? I hope nobody asks me about that. Maybe it will go away. So we're going to be tackling the question of violence. We're going to ask, you know, is the New Testament anti-women? Is the Bible pro-slavery? What does the Bible have to say about sexuality? And just, you know, fair warning, I actually recorded the message on sexuality, so it will be me here, just I won't actually be here. My first take was like 75 minutes long. So we obviously re-recorded and are not going to be showing a 75-minute message here that day. But we are very excited. Jason and the crew has everything set up over the summer while I am away. Okay, secondly, we're starting to run out of room here at LifePoint Worthington, which is a good problem for us to have. So just so it's on your radar, we will talk much more about this through the rest of the summer. We are eyeing the fall to add an additional service at LifePoint Worthington. That will help us with our volunteer needs and kind of create extra space. So that's exciting. That's really exciting. So as you're thinking about this summer, you know, you may be bummed, like, hey, I like the feel where everybody gets to see each other. Our desire is that we would create additional space for more people to hear the gospel, respond to faith in Jesus, and encounter transformation here at LifePoint. So as you're thinking about that this summer, you may be asking the question, who do I need to invite along with me? Who do I need to be bringing with me? We're going to talk much more about that, service times, all that stuff through the rest of the summer. And Jason will have all of the details if you have any questions for him. All right, let's go ahead and get started. John chapter 3. We're looking at what is probably the most well-known passage in all of the Bible today. But as you're turning there, when my daughter was just born, she's 8 now, but when she was a newborn, I tried to instill a family rule for us. It failed miserably, but I think it was a good rule. And if you know me, you know that I care very much about words, specifically the right word used at the right time. And while I was thinking about what it would mean to raise a daughter, to help her make sense of the world as she grew up, to make sense of a relationship with Jesus, I naturally started to think about the words I wanted, or more importantly, did not want to use around her, right? And it's not because Courtney had a bad swearing problem. It's because we wanted to protect certain kinds of words and reserve them and almost not revere them, but let her know that these are important words to us. And the word I cared most about was the word love. Of course, I told Evelyn that I loved her all the time. I wanted her to hear me and grow up hearing me say to her mother, I love you. I wanted her to hear those kinds of things, but I wanted to be careful with what else I said I loved around her. Because at the same time, we will say that we love the most meaningful people, items, or experiences in our lives, and then turn around and use the same word to talk about vanilla ice cream or the new favorite show we just started, or the new book we just read. And of course, we don't mean love in exactly the same way, right? There's no way I love Lion Cub cookies the same way that I love my daughter, right? No way. We get that. One is a cheap version of the other. It's an over-the-top way to communicate that we have a preference for something. And so I would play word police with my wife and my in-laws and friends and subtly correcting every time they would say they loved something that they didn't really love. I'd be like, oh, you mean we like Stan's Donuts on Saturday mornings, right? And in real time, I'm realizing how annoying of a first-time parent I probably was. Courtney probably would have loved for me to shut up about that, I think. My concern is still valid. My concern is still valid because, you see, something powerful happens when we trivialize love. It's subtle. When we use it too often and don't reserve it for only those things that we actually love. You see, love becomes casual. It becomes cheap. And slowly but surely, it ultimately becomes unbelievable. And I say all of this because cheapening love does far more than just potentially send mixed messages to your kids. Right, it actually makes us callous to what should be or what ought to be the most radical, life-altering claim that the Bible has to make, that God himself actually loves you. See, without even realizing it, that idea that weaves its way through the entirety of the biblical storyline becomes too casual, it becomes too cheap, and it ends up becoming too unbelievable for it to make any meaningful difference in our lives. But what I want to do today, in the few short moments that we have together, is to show you why actually believing this simple truth will absolutely transform everything about your life. This is my desire that we leave here today overwhelmed and overcome with the message that God actually loves you. So if you're not there yet, open with me to John chapter 3. I'll pray, and then we'll get started working through this story. Father, we are mindful that as we open your word today, this is a space for you to speak clearly to us through your word. And so this morning, we anticipate that. We ask that you would do far more than just challenge our thinking, but that you would change our hearts, that your word spoken after you, you promise that it will not return void, that you will accomplish what you have to do in our hearts and minds. And so we pray, Lord, that we would be receptive to your word, that you would give us ears to hear, and that we would not be hearers only, but we would be doers of your word. God, we thank you for your kindness to us in Jesus. And even as we look at a passage that for many of us just kind of rolls off the tongue, Lord, we pray that you'd give us fresh eyes to see what you have for us in this word. Lord, I pray that we would be absolutely floored by with the unbelievable reality that you actually love. Father, acknowledge that even now, as we talk about this, some of us deeply within our own souls feel that that cannot be true. That we bring with us into this place too much baggage. Perhaps we have areas of our lives that have been walled off, at least from everybody else, that if they really knew, they would see how unlovable we truly are. Remind us, Lord, that you love not because of what we bring to the table, but because it is in your very nature to do so. And so we pray that you'd comfort us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we're also mindful that as we gather this morning, we gather in a city that desperately needs Jesus. We know of the shootings that took place in Short North just a few hours ago this morning. We're thankful to hear that everyone who was shot will be okay. But God, we're reminded that we live in a city of violence. And so we pray for your people to surround those who have been contributing to what is happening in our city. Lord, that you would use your church, your people, to be your hands and feet for the good of this city. Lord, we long for the day where we no longer read of any stories of any more violence like this. And so, Lord, we trust you. We ask that you would use us tangibly for the good of our community. God, so we trust you today. We thank you and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and get started. Remember, the thing that I want you walking away thinking about today is this: God actually loves you. And right from the beginning of this story, there's a few questions that are going to come up that I think will help us make sense of this passage. Look with me at John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It's on the screen behind me as well. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Here's the first question. What's a Pharisee? What is a Pharisee? Now, if you've been around the church for a while, you may have a question or an answer ready to go, right? That the Pharisees were part of the religious class in Israel. And in the New Testament, they are often given a picture of them as like overly strict, conservative religious leaders. They oppose Jesus and his earliest followers. Usually, we put them in the category of like, these are the bad guys. These are part of the bad guys. And the thing is, I think the Pharisees actually get a bit of a bad rap because we often misunderstand what they were actually trying to do. And I think this becomes dangerous because many of us are far more like the Pharisees than we would like to think. And we kind of miss this because we don't really understand what they were trying to do. You have to understand a couple things. Number one, the religious leaders were the ones who kind of protected the memory of what had happened to God's people in the past. If you know your Old Testament storyline well, you know that in the middle around Kings and Chronicles, it charts the story of God's people being taken into exile, right? That they had not obeyed what God had commanded them. They had not lived the way that they were commanded to live by God, and he brought them out of their homeland into exile. It is a horrific experience that has seared itself in the memory of Israel at the time. And then the religious leaders, the Pharisees, saw it as their role to say, hey, remember what happened. And if he did it then, he could do it again. Right? So they believed that they needed to guard God's law for all of the people because they were absolutely convinced of his holiness. They had such a high regard for God and God's word, giving much of their lives to copious memorization of the law of Moses, much of the Old Testament. They studied day in and day out to make sure that they knew all of what God had commanded in the law to protect the people. They wanted to enforce rules so that people would not break any of the commandments. They wanted to see Israel practicing obedience to God's law. And part of how they did this, it's fascinating, part of how they did this is they set up their own regulations around God's commandments. They would look at one of the commandments and be so concerned that they break it. You know, what would happen? What if we break this commandment? That they would put up fences around the law. Let me give you an example. And this is one that may be like curious to us. The book of Deuteronomy. explains the commandments that God gave to Moses for the Israelites. They were to obey these commandments, which included regulations on what they could and could not eat. Here's one that you may not have come across before. Deuteronomy 14, 21. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Okay. Why? Not really told. It's an oddly compassionate type of commandment where God says, I do not want you to eat a baby goat by using the milk of its mom to boil it, right? Okay. We can read that and say like, okay, that seems actually pretty straightforward. I won't do that specific thing. Well, the Pharisees, they looked at this commandment and they said, we want to be absolutely sure we are not going to break this. Absolutely sure. Because what if we're not? What if we actually break it? What if? And so they would put up prohibitions around the command that became like cultural, but even legal in Israel at the time, so that people could not even come close to breaking this actual commandment. And so it's not just a baby goat in its mother's milk, but a goat in any kind of goat's milk is what it turned into, because you could not be absolutely sure that the milk you might use is 100% free from that, you know, particular goat's mom, right? You couldn't be 100% sure. The regulation was broadened then to include a goat and any kind of milk, and then any kind of red meat and any kind of dairy. In fact, the current kosher regulations that many of our Jewish friends observe today around dairy and meat come back to this passage. You think, how did you get there? It's because there was a high regard. And what if we break the commandment? And I tell you all of this, not to impress you with some background information, but so that you have an accurate picture of the kind of worldview Nicodemus had when he approached Jesus. See, he had the kind of relationship with God that was largely based on what if? What if I'm not doing the right thing? What if I make a mistake? What if I do it the wrong way? What if I fail? And I think, you know, right there, there's something worth pausing and considering, because how many of us often bring that same unspoken question into our own relationship with God today? What if I mess up? What if I'm not really hearing God's voice and kind of, what if I go in the wrong direction? What if I make the wrong decision? What if? You see, in a strange way, I think we might be a whole lot more like the Pharisees than we originally think. We are often consumed with a what-if kind of relationship with God. Here's the second question we need to ask. What is Nicodemus doing at Jesus' house or residence or wherever Jesus is staying? Look at verse 2. This man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So what is Nicodemus doing here at all? Well, he's there at night, John says, which lets us know he doesn't really want to be seen with Jesus, right? But he's got a few questions based on the things that he has heard and seen about Jesus. Essentially, he starts asking a series of questions, wanting to know how he can be a part of God's kingdom, right? Which is really one way of asking, hey, Jesus, how do I ultimately make sure that when all is said and done, I'm on God's side? That's kind of the essence of the question that Nicodemus is asking. And Jesus, knowing that Nicodemus is what he's really asking, gives a profoundly unhelpful answer to Nicodemus. Look with me at verse 3. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Imagine Nicodemus standing there. Right. Born again. What does that mean? Well, there's a bit of a play on words here, because this phrase that in English we usually translate as born again. Remember, the New Testament's written in Greek and translated into English. That phrase that usually gets brought in as born again is something that means something more like born from above, And this is language that Nicodemus actually would have been a bit more familiar with. And he would have understood that there's some kind of vague spiritual component to Jesus' answer. After all, I mean, God is above. And so to be born from above would have something to do with your relationship with him. The question Nicodemus has, though, is how? How do you have the kind of relationship with God where you are on his side, where you are in his kingdom? How do you see the kingdom? And you can tell that as Jesus is talking to him, Nicodemus is not getting the answer he really wants to hear, because there doesn't really seem to be anything he can do to ensure that he's a part of the kingdom. Essentially, Jesus is telling him, hey, Nicodemus, you want to be a part of a kingdom? Here's how you are a part of the kingdom. You can see it if you're in it. You can only be in it if you're born inside of it. And if you're not, you can't enter it. You can't even see it. It's a bit circular. And I think Nicodemus is picking up on this. But it's also, Jesus very cleverly is actually creating, like giving a commentary on the religious worldview of the Pharisees. Right? Because Jesus is talking about this exclusive group of people who are in the kingdom. And the only way they got in the kingdom is because they were born into the kingdom. Well, in the same way, the Pharisees believed that God was very interested in creating exclusive groups, that they alone had figured out the secret ways of pleasing God, that they alone were on the road to perfection, and that the only way to join them was to become perfect like them if you knew the rules, but you only really knew the rules if you were part of them. And even this, you know, outside of first century Judaism, and this is a very familiar pattern, because this is the inevitable cycle that all religious systems produce. All of them do. There's a group of people who get it, and then there's those who don't. There's a group who get it right, who do it right, and everybody else is on the outside. But there really is no clear way of joining that exclusive group, because it seems like the rules always change. You are there's something else to discover that you still need to do. You are never quite able to measure up to the real leaders, the ones who are actually on the inside. And the cycle continues over and over and over again. And what is hiding beneath the surface of this whole system is this nagging questions the religious leaders had. It's the same question that we often have. What if? What if I'm not doing enough to be on God's side? Or however we might put it. What if I'm not serving enough, giving enough, generous enough, praying enough? Fill in the blank. What if? And if we're honest for a moment, but we have to admit that for so many of us, like Nicodemus, we have a what-if kind of relationship with God. How do you know if you have this kind of relationship? Well, look what happens in your heart and mind when you encounter a season of hardship. Like one of the first questions we often have is, why is God doing this to me? The assumption right underneath the surface is that I have not earned enough points to be protected from this event. Somehow, for some reason, whether or not I understand it, God is punishing me for something. What if? See, in the for some of you, your entire engagement with Christianity has been framed around your ability or inability to do enough of the right Christian things. The insidious part of this whole thing is that this what if kind of faith, it always keeps us wondering, always. Right, and some of you know how devastating that kind of mentality, this wondering, where do I stand, how devastating that is in some of the most meaningful relationships you have. Like if you are always wondering where you really stand with your spouse or with a parent or with a friend, it is utterly exhausting. Well, how much more intense is it when that starts to weed its way into our relationship with God? Always wondering, what if? Where do I really stand? Have I done enough? Do I have enough points built up to protect me from whatever calamity might lay ahead? Or am I going to get whacked? And so we find ourselves, just like Nicodemus, knocking at the door, asking to enter, only to find out that the only ones who can see what's on the inside of the house are those born inside the house. And so either you keep knocking, you keep asking, because that's what you've always been told to do, or you walk away. Which may be the thing you have been quietly contemplating for a while now. And again, I tell you all this Because I think John wants us to identify with Nicodemus in his frustration of not being able to just get himself in. But you see, what Jesus is setting up, and what John will explain, is that following Jesus actually flips this entire what-if paradigm, this entire points system that we've created on its head. Because if you are looking to get in by being enough, doing enough, getting enough points, Jesus' answer is essentially, you will never have enough. You cannot be good enough, Nicodemus. You cannot be generous enough. You cannot pray enough. You cannot serve enough. You cannot give enough. But look at verse 16. God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. You see, this verse that rolls off the tongue for so many, this verse that is so familiar, so common, is not a standalone comment about believing in Jesus. You see, this is actually the climactic moment in the message of Jesus, the divine response to our deepest fear, that the one we naturally wonder about, the one we fear will exclude us, the one we innately feel we must impress enough, actually loves. Who? Who does he love? Well, John makes it super clear who he's talking about here, and his language is actually pretty shocking when you think about it. See, for the most part, to understand, hearing this, like as John's original audience would have heard this, or as Nicodemus would have heard this, right? For the most part, ancient religions do not speak of the gods loving people. Right? The Greek and Roman gods, the other ancient Near Eastern cultures that had gods, they did not believe the gods loved people. They engaged with humans, they believed, but not because they loved them. In fact, among the ancient worldviews of this area, Judaism was absolutely unique in its insistence that God loved his people. And in the Old Testament, you have places where it talks about God's general love and kindness for his creation, but the focus is always on the special love that he has for his people, his people Israel, that he loved them. But here is John, right, coming along saying, not only does God love, but he loves the world. Right, all kinds of people, but more specifically, John is talking here about God's love for people who do not love him back. He loves people, to borrow from Nicodemus' situation, he loves people who are on the outside. He loves people with the what-if fears. He loves people who cannot do, give, serve, pray, be enough. He loves those on the outside who cannot get themselves on the inside. How? Look at the second half of verse 16. God so loved the world, or he loved the world in this way, that he gave his only son. He gave his only son. And those of us familiar with the New Testament will recognize this as theologically loaded language, right? To say that God gave his son shows up about 15 times in the New Testament. It is to say that he gave his son up. He gave his son over as a sacrifice in our place. Paul says it this way in Galatians 2:20. He says it this way, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And to say that God gave his only son, you see, is to confirm Nicodemus' fear and our fear that on our own, we have not done enough, that we have not lived the life that God has called us and created us to live. We have failed. And yet the story of the gospel shows us that even in our failure, God did not reject us or push us away. No. In our failure, he shows us his love by giving his son to live the life we should have lived, to die the death we should have died. The story of the gospel confronts us, painfully so sometimes, by saying we are worse off than we think. and yet we are more loved than we could know. All of this, so that, finish verse 16, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In other words, God loved those on the outside in such a way that he gave his son for those on the outside, so that those of us on the outside would be welcomed in. You see how wild this is? Because this is not based on that old points system that we have created of doing enough, being enough, giving, praying, all. And no, it's not built on that way. It's not the what if game that we are so accustomed to. He says the way in to be born from above is simply by faith in Jesus. You see, it is when we shift our allegiance from ourselves or any one or thing else to Jesus. See, the startling reality of John chapter 3 is that in Jesus, we are liberated from the endless mind games of every other religious system. We are liberated from the endless mind games we may have been bought into from early on in our lives. We are liberated from the what if kind of relationship with God, no longer left on the outside trying to figure out the secret sauce of getting it right, of getting it perfect, of getting our lives together, of wondering if we are doing, being, serving, giving enough. We're done. And what I love about this passage, see, is that it's actually an invitation to us. It's an invitation to the end of the what if game we are so accustomed to, an invitation I believe we receive and accept again and again and again. You see, John 3 is an invitation into the stunning reality that God actually loves you. He desires a relationship with you for your good. He actually wants you to know him and to enjoy him. It's an invitation for you today, maybe for the first time, to end the what-if game and enter into life as God intends it, to enter into life the way it's meant to be lived, life to the full or everlasting life. And the way is by faith, not in your ability, not in your perfection, but his. It's an invitation for you today, maybe for the 100th time, to actually believe, oh my goodness, actually believe that you are already loved. That even after following Jesus for years, you need to be reminded that God has not called you back into the what if game. That you can find rest and enjoyment in your relationship with him. Remember what I just said, the gospel confronts us in two areas. It shows us that we are worse than we think, but more loved than we know. Friends, when we believe that, that ushers us into a relationship not of more work, 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 but of rest. And what you will find when we actually believe God loves us is that this changes our entire motivational system. You see, we move from a, I do this so that I will receive his love, to a, I do this because of his love. And this shapes the way that we engage in community. We don't serve, we don't give, we don't pray so that we earn his love. We're invited into these kinds of things because of his love. It shifts from a so that to a because of kind of relationship with God. It changes the way that we think about the hardship and suffering that we encounter in this life. Right, that it is not proof that God does not love us, but that he sustains us. It's proof of his promise to walk with us through the deepest valleys we encounter. But this is why for generations, followers of Jesus have been mesmerized by the stunning reality that God actually loves us. Some of the most brilliant words recorded in the English language are reflections on God's love to us. Think back how we started our time today. And that ridiculous rule I tried to enforce with my family about the word love. Do you see now why I don't want it to become too familiar, too overused, and too common? It's because the news that God actually loves you should never become stale. It should never cease to amaze and grip that we are actually loved. That's why a passage like John 3:16 is so captured the imagination, because at its essence, it speaks to our deepest need, longing, and fear being human. Let us, church, be overwhelmed by God's love, floored by it. Let me close with this. 1916, Frederick Lehman was an incredibly wealthy business owner living in the southern coast of California. And in the course of 1916 and the 17, he had a sharp series of devastating financial events where he lost everything, family, business, resource, everything. And in a matter of 1 year, he went from the top of the economic ladder to the very bottom of the entire thing, working some of the hardest labor conditions imaginable just to make ends meet for what was left of his family. And yet it was in this season, in this moment, in his deep despair, where he sat down and was struck by these words that would eventually become part of a hymn that he would write later that year. The words are on the screen behind me. He said this: "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every tree on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." See, he says, if we tried to find the bounds of God's love and explore the very boundaries of it to write all that could be said, we would find that having exhausted every pen, every paper, every drop of ink, we would still have more to say. Friends, the startling reality of John chapter 3 is that God actually loves you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us this morning. And we ask that long after we leave this place today, you would continue to speak to us. Father, we have parts of our lives that we hold very dearly to us, that we are fearful of letting you in on, of letting anyone else in on. Because our fear is that we have hidden something from you, that if you knew, you would finally confirm that we are better off on the outside, that we are unlovable. Father, we are confronted in John 3 this morning that you loved the world in such a way that you gave your son for those on the outside, for those who did not love you in return. You gave your son in our place, for our brokenness, for our failure to live the way we've been created to live, so that by faith in you, we might be welcomed in. Lord, I pray today that, you know, for some of us, that is not something we have ever truly believed. Maybe today is the day that we say, I am in my allegiance to myself, to my own plans, to my own way of life is over, and you shift your allegiance to Jesus. Maybe today is that day where for the first time, you are welcomed in by one who knows you better than you know yourself and delights to call you son, delights to call you daughter. Holy Spirit, we pray that long after we're gone, you'd continue to preach to us, pierce us to the heart. Would we not become callous to the stunning reality that you actually love us? Although we may even need a moment to just reflect on that. So God, we pause, and as we sing, Lord, our desire is to honor you, to celebrate the new life that you offer to us. We thank you, Lord. We trust you. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name.